Looks like the creeping crud hit us hard, huh? Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we stopped last time in the middle of this passage, towards the end of the chapter. Basically, the whole chapter, there's prophetic stuff and all in there, but there's all kinds of the theme of the whole thing is basically persecution by other men upon Christians, and not the least of which, of course, is family. We stopped at verse 39, but let's go back to read verse 36. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So, Father, once again, we come here to the book and ask you to teach us from it. We are sure to know that it is quick and powerful, that it's alive. Lord, we know that it's sharper than any other writing or book that can be found here. And so, Father, it's our pleasure and joy to be able to open up the book and commune with God. We pray that you'd give us all hearts to do so here this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. It's once again one of those, and I use the word carefully, but it's one of those philosophies, if you would, that the world cannot conceive because it's opposite of the way men think. But God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are not like our thoughts. And the Lord said, if you're going to find life, you have to lose it. And if you want to lose it, just keep on chasing after it. Okay? It's kind of like it's like the whole idea of pride and so on. I mean, a man that seeks to be exalted will be abased. Now, men don't understand that. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ comes at things so often completely opposite of what the way we would look at it. I mean, he said, "I came into this world that they which see not might see, that they which see might be made blind." And so if you're smart, wise, intellectual, and all those things, you've got a couple of strikes against you without the right heart. All right, back to verse 40. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Now, you and I understand real plainly that nobody can receive, that you cannot receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior in any other way but by receiving him personally by faith. Your mother or father cannot receive him for you. Furthermore, you receiving me is not really the issue. And you say, well, that sounds like that's what it's saying in verse 40, is he that receiveth you, whom Christ sent, receiveth me as well. And you have to be careful there, or you can get off track as far as salvation is concerned, because it's not necessary that you receive me to receive Christ. You don't have to like me at all to receive Christ, right? Now, the way this thing is applied, and again, you come head on with the fact that you have to divide the Bible a little bit. Look in Matthew 25 and where this applies. We talked earlier, you know, in this chapter about how the Lord Jesus Christ keeps springing things in this chapter on us unannounced, and things that involve a time yet in the future, okay? Now, for instance, in Matthew 25, you read in verse 31, and notice the time setting, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory. That's in the beginning of the millennium, right? That's the beginning of the kingdom. And all the holy angels with Him, then shall He set upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was stranger, ye took me in. Naked, ye clothed me. I was sick, ye visited me. I was in prison, ye came unto me. But the righteous are confused. Right? Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, we hate to turn down the gift, but when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now look, there's coming a time in the future where, and this you understand is not even the last judgment. This is a judgment that occurs at the beginning of the millennium where the Lord takes the nations and sets them down and says, okay, depending upon how you treated my servants and my brethren is how I'm going to treat you as a nation. Now you know what? That is not the same as individual salvation for us. Okay? I mean, you have to make a division here because if you don't, then you're going to play around with the whole idea of the Catholic and Lutheran sponsorship. You know, well, the baby can't have faith, but I, his godparent, will have faith for him, which is exactly what's believed. You can't do that. You can't do that. That receiving the Holy Father or the Holy Priest is the same thing as receiving Christ. That believing in the church, joining church, is the same thing as believing Christ. That's not true. You'll go to hell. It's a prophetic thing, okay? I mean, there's coming a day where after we're out of here, that during the Great Tribulation, the Lord's servants are going to spread out and preach the gospel, and to some degree, it's going to be like if the people will receive them, it's like receiving Christ. Only it's a whole different basis of things, all right? All right, back to chapter 10, verse 40. And if you have any doubts about that, you say, well, now, you know, I don't know about these places where you keep saying, you know, this just doesn't really apply to us. Well, then what you have to do is go read the rest of the Bible in things that you know applies to you. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I mean, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Everywhere you look, you know, throughout the New Testament, in so many places that you look, it's an individual salvation. It's a personal relationship with God. But there's also coming a day yet in the future, after God's dealing with us is over, that it's back to more of a corporate dealing again. God dealt corporately with Israel. And yes, he dealt individually with people in Israel. But there's coming a day that the Lord's going to deal corporately with nations again. And it's just different right now. He's trying to get you to join the body of Christ individually. You're going to become a holy nation within him. He's not looking at Americans and Australians and Brazilians. He's looking at somebody's relationship to his body right now. Okay, back to chapter 10, verse 41. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Now, there's a shadow of that that's still true for us. I mean, Paul said that when you contribute to the ministry and you provide seed to the sower to go put out the word of God, you take part in that fruit that's born forth. And you can apply it that way. Verse 42, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Well, you can see how in that passage there's enough information in there that can be twisted to satisfy an individual's self-righteousness as an excuse to avoid believing the gospel and receiving Christ. You can see in there, you know, well, you know, my grandfather was a preacher and, you know, I do buy Girl Scout cookies and I do ring Salvation Army bells. I'm okay. No, you're not. But you could see how that information there could be twisted. There are plenty of traps and snares in the Word of God for somebody that won't read the rest. You understand? I mean, how does verse 40 through 42 apply to being born again? It doesn't. But Jesus said, you must be born again to get to heaven. See what I'm saying? All right, back to chapter 11 now, 11:1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And what you had to put even all that I just said in perspective of is that Jesus Christ is standing here on earth. He has not bled or died or risen from the dead. He has taken 12 disciples and commanded them so they could go out and preach the gospel around the countryside. They're not going to Gentile cities. They're going to Jewish cities. They're not even dealing with Gentiles. They're not even speaking to Gentiles. So it's different. All right, verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, And this is, of course, once again, John the Baptist pops up here. John the Baptist had a pretty short ministry for a guy that waited to get into the ministry for 30 years, huh? He was 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ was. And we don't know exactly, precisely, how long his ministry lasted. But his ministry didn't last it couldn't have lasted any further than into, you know, the midway through the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry or so. So this guy actually lived an entire lifetime, 30 years, in order to have the privilege of preaching for a year maybe, a year and a half, possibly less. And a good bit of that time was in jail. And a little bit later in this passage, he said, there's not a greater prophet risen among prophets than John the Baptist. So you have to keep things in perspective, right? Say, well, you know, I remember, you know, Paul a couple years ago really upset because he hadn't won anybody to Christ yet. Well, he's won 3 in the last month, you know. You have to keep things in perspective. Verse 2, now, when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent 2 of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, John the Baptist is called and commanded, and we're going to see it in a minute, but I mean, he knew he was the guy that was going to go before the face of the Lord and make straight the path before his God and before his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, Jesus Christ just bottling along at his own pace, and he's healing some folks and that sort of thing. But as far as any revolutionary message being preached, as far as anything, you know, okay, let's rise up and throw off the yoke of Caesar, nothing like that's being spoken. John the Baptist, his forerunner, suddenly finds himself in prison with too much time to think. And he's going, could we get the show on the road, or is it someone else? Pretty impatient, just like me and you, right? So once again, you see a little bit inside. I mean, all flesh is grass. And even for John the Baptist, there's not risen a greater prophet among men than among women, born of women, than this man. You know, it's still a, would you come on? Come on, you know, what's the matter with you? Art thou he that should come? I mean, is this pointed or not? Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Can you imagine saying that to the Lord? Are you him or not? Come on. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again, a little emphasis on again, go and show John one more time those things which you do hear and see. In other words, these works speak for themselves. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, did you get all that? Go tell John that. Again. You know what I'm saying? And you know what John, the greatest prophet among women, almost fell into? He almost fell. He came dreadfully close to falling into the offended category. See that? He said, verse 6, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And, you know, you don't have to walk very far to find somebody that's offended. You don't have to walk very far to find a brother or sister in Christ that's easily offended. Right? Now, there are several things here that I kind of sorted through and I thought was real instructive just as far as what people get offended in, and not the least of which, John the Baptist, you know. Well, first thing you can get offended in is that God doesn't do things the way that you expect. That was John's thing, is, come on, Lord, let's get the show on the road. I waited 30 years for you to show up and you're here. Now, come on, let's go, right? Jesus Christ did not conduct himself, did not put the thing in the gear that John Baptist thought that the tranny should be in. I mean, this thing's going much slower. It's not shaping up the way John the Baptist expected. One of the first things that people get offended in the Christian life is that they get in the Christian life, they get in a church, they get in to do this, they get in to do that, and then the Lord doesn't do things the way they woulda if they had been God. I'm telling you real quick, the universal testimony is that God seldom ever does anything the way you would. I mean, you'd be likely to think that it's just that he's contrary to you. But it's not true. You're contrary to him. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. When you start thinking like a man, chances are pretty good he's not going to do it the way you thought. Because he's not like you. Okay? And so what you have to be careful of is being offended by the Lord's timing, offended by how long God waits to do something, offended by, you know, how you rate or weigh certain characteristics in yourself or others. You know how we are? You know, David is ready to send the executioner to the guy that killed that fellow sheep. He just stole a man's wife and killed a husband. You know? And God looks at that thing objectively, but we seldom do. But one of the things that you get easily offended in, if you're not careful, without looking through God's eyes, is just that God doesn't do things according to your timing, according to the way you think it ought to be. Well, I run a business this way, and so God should too. It doesn't work. All right, there's something else I'd like you to note. Look at chapter 13, verse, just some things to take note of being offended in. And I can't see in any of these things but that it's anybody, largely, but disciples and Christians that are being offended. Matthew chapter 13, and I got waylaid here just a second. Chapter 13, verse 21, I believe it is. The Lord is interpreting this parable of the sower, which you're familiar with, I hope. It said in verse 20, "But he that receiveth the seed in the stony places is the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth," we would say endure, "but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended." The thing that is not commonly recognized and it's basically rejected is the idea that somebody that takes in the word of God and it takes seed and bears anything at all, where anybody outside can see that you're receiving the Word of God and that fruit is being borne by the Word of God in your heart, there's going to be persecution that arises. And people get offended by that persecution that comes for the Word's sake. You've got to understand how repulsive the Word of God is to the world and the devil. I mean, when the Word brings forth fruit, they hate it. I mean, the universal testimony is that they don't just dislike it. They want you to be tolerant of them, but they're not going to be tolerant of you. And you have to understand that one of the chief things, and I believe the evidence is all around us, I think you'd have to be blind not to see it, how easily offended people are when anything resembling persecution arises for the Word's sake. I mean, somebody comes here and right away they get jumped by family members. Well, you know, that's a King James only church. Oh, my gosh. I don't want to go there. I mean, it's just a natural response. I mean, when somebody says with such vitriol, "Oh, that's one of those churches." They don't even know what one of those churches are, many people, but they go, "Oh, is that bad? Yeah, oh, yeah. Oh, well, I don't want to be part of that." I'm not kidding. Have you not seen that? I'm not kidding at all. So there's that. All right, there's something else in Matthew 13. Look at Matthew 13, verse 50. Verse 54. "When he was come unto his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom, these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" May I pause to say, I do mean brethren. Brothers and sisters. And his sisters. Those aren't cousins. They're brothers and sisters. "And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? None of his brothers and sisters do these things. Why does he?" And they were offended in him. What's that? That's family that's offended. You know, now, I know that you're not the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that you haven't done what Jesus Christ did. But the problem with family is that I don't know when you got right. If you got right at 18, you had plenty of time to pull plenty of boners before aunts, uncles, grandmothers, and grandfathers. And if you are 35 years old, your grandmother, and for that matter, if you're not careful, your mother still thinks of you as a kid this high. And when you turn 35 or 30 or whatever and get saved and start reading the book and start doing right, you know what the family still sees? The family still looks at you and sees this yet snotty brat kid that pulled a boner on prom night and crashed the car on that day. And, all the things that you, all the times that you messed up and all that, they still look at you as a kid. And so one of the most common things to come out of a family, your family members, is, it's just another phase. Now, you know what? There is no way to overcome that but by showing that it's not a phase.
Amen.
And do you know what that takes? Brother, that takes years.
Yeah.
And it takes a consistent testimony for those years.
Amen.
But one of the common offenses of the common offense of men, and you wonder why your family gets so wrought, why they get so upset by this, it's the way things are. It's common. I mean, the people that were upset were folks that were most familiar with Christ. And see, you're talking about a man there that didn't pull a boner on prom night and didn't crash the car and didn't mess up, the way that the average man did, but parents look down on kids as their snot-nosed, dirty-diapered brats. And when you're 20 years old, they still look at you as the one that just grew up out of diapers. And they're still superior to you. They taught you everything you know. That's not technically true, but they still think that way. I think that way. Seth turned 13 today. I still think that way. He's a long way from diapers, but he's still a snot-nosed brat to me. Right? Still snot-nosed brat to some of you too. But it's a common thing. You the only way to break out of that is to for a long period of time to live a testimony. But folks are offended in that. All right, there's something else. Look at chapter 24. No, chapter 15, sorry. Chapter 15, Matthew 15. I'm just looking at things that, John the Baptist came pitifully close to being offended in this, and common things that folks are offended in. Look in Matthew chapter 15, verse 10. He called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" Some people just can't take the truth. The Pharisees were all worked up over, making sure the outside of the plate was just right and everything was just so, and, all the rules and regulations. Ashley Nelson handed me something from one of her classes, 600,000 rules that the Pharisees had or something. It was just pages upon pages. A lot of it was drawn directly from Leviticus and all those things. And there were some things added in as well, And the point is they had all these rules and things going. And when somebody shows up and says, "Listen, that's not really the worst defilement. Let me tell you the truth." And it goes against everything. They miss the spirit of the law altogether. It just goes to show, folks can be religious, but they miss the spirit of the thing. And the truth is offensive. The truth's offensive. Okay, chapter 24, verse 10. We're not going to go on this forever. 24:10. Well, go back to verse 8, rather. "All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." Why? Because, generally speaking, Christians are hated. Now, I know it doesn't come through quite so in America. It comes through clearer in India. It comes through clearer in Yemen, Arabia, wherever. It comes through, we get all worked up and red-faced and white-faced in some cases with stuff that we hear the media say here. Well, they're just talking. And so far, you haven't been in physical danger one day in your life from being a Christian. There may be a day coming, but all they're doing is talking. It's just rhetoric, It's just propaganda now, and yes, that's their molding of a train of thought, but the point is that train of thought is boarded every day by people. They don't like you. The nations hate Christians. And if you're not careful, you go, well, I don't want to be hated, so I'll become a nice Christian.
Amen.
And there's a danger in that. Now, you know something? I didn't mean to camp on this all day, but there's something not to be offended in that you ought to be careful of. Look in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, and this comes to mind. Steve Keogh gave me a book the other day, and it was, you know, all this stuff, all this tax protest mess, and, you know, churches and stuff getting themselves into this big bind because, you know, they refuse to pay taxes and Christ isn't taxable and all that kind of stuff. Can I just point out something? Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money got that taxes. Came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? And he said, yes. When he was coming to the palace, Jesus prevented him, saying, you know, he spoke a little too quick. What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. And basically, you know, we're children. Well, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, did you get this? Jesus Christ paid taxes. Where somebody says the church isn't taxable because God's not taxable because Christ is not taxable, I know that it's philosophically true, but you're still faced with the bald fact that Christ paid taxes, that he paid the tribute and then commanded you to do so. What is the harm? There is no harm unless the government enters that door and demands that I can't or must say something. And that hour, we have a problem. Now we have to go to battle. Until then, you know, the fact that somebody's registered, the fact that, you know, somebody is on the IRS's books as being something, you know, as being existent, they want to be completely sovereign and completely separate from anything governmental whatsoever. And I understand the sentiment, and in philosophically, I can relate. But until the day that somebody comes in and says, you know, you have to say this, or we're closing down your church, then we're fine. If that day ever comes, if the queers ever come in and we refuse to give them membership and they decide to sue us and take us to court and it becomes a big, gigantic mess, you know, guess what? Blessed Hope Baptist Church will dissolve. They can have the building. And we'll show up in somebody's basement somewhere.
Amen.
You know, and in that day, okay, then we won't register and stuff. But until then, I get emails and stuff from people all the time. Preacher, pastor, if you're registered with the IRS, if you have an employee number, you're apostate. Half of them are NIV people, you know, nuts.
Amen.
It's just, you know, I know Brother Keck is a blessing because once in a while, you know, you kind of get your perspective skewed over a little bit with people honing in on you all the time. Brother Keck told me one time, he said, you know, I forget, we weren't talking about taxes, I don't think, we were talking about something else, but he said, you know, brother, you got to pick the ground that you want to die on. And there's a great truth in that. You know, I don't want to go to jail fighting the government over taxes. If I got to go to jail, I'd like for it to be something noble. I know that it'll be reduced to something ignoble to them, but I want it to be for Christ. I don't want it to be for filthy lucre. You know? I mean, I'm willing to go to jail to keep queers out of here.
Amen.
You like that?
Right.
If they get saved and repent, keep their mouths shut and prove, bring forth fruits meet for repentance, no, you ain't going to join here. In fact, you're going to be on probation for a while.
Amen.
But, you know, until, you know, if it's not ground like that, a solid moral ground, I'll give them some more money. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, that's something not to be offended over. He said, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go and to the sea and cast in a hook and take a fish that cometh up first, and he'll find a coin in his mouth. Well, amen. All right. Back to Matthew. Little soapbox there. That's what I like about verse-by-verse teaching. You get to work in a soapbox once in a while. Matthew 11:6, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. I mean, they that love the law of the Lord aren't offended. You didn't see that, did you? Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 165. And this is a good verse to remember. Now listen, if you're genuinely offended, genuinely have a problem with something that goes on here, something I said, something somebody else said, by all means, come and say something about it. But at least run through the discernment strainer of your mind whether this is something really to be offended at or not. 119, 165. Great peace have they which love thy law. Do you love the Bible?
Absolutely, the King James Bible. Oh, yeah.
Do you wear your feelings on your sleeve? Are you somebody that the preacher has to worry about? Now, if I said that, I wonder, boy, I'm going to get it in the neck from him tonight. You know, I wonder what's being said now. You know, one of the roast preacher at lunch, you know, because I told that joke and I know that hit him hard, you know, that kind of stuff. Well, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Now, like I said, if it's something legitimate, by all means, you know, bring it forward or whatever. But before you do, run it through the sane of your mind to figure out if it's something worthwhile to be offended over. If I took offense at every goofy look I got, every time somebody didn't speak, every time somebody said something snide, I would be nothing but offended. All the time. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. 11, 7. Keep the big things in the big things pile.
Yes, sir.
And the little things in the little things pile, and then throw out the little things pile.
Amen.
And then try to sort the littler things in the big thing pile. You usually wind up with just one or two big things worthwhile anyway. Verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. Okay, we're back on John the Baptist full force here now. And he had a, this is an interesting interpersonal type deal, because it shows you, okay, first of all, the Lord, you remember Job? I mean, Job goes through this thing with his three buddies, and they just slice him to pieces, and then up steps the Lord. And buddy, old Job got to dress him down before the Lord like nobody ever heard in their lifetimes. But when it came to God dealing with his friends, he said, now, you guys go to Job, and he has to be your mediator. If you don't offer an offering through Job, you're in big trouble. And what that shows you is that the Lord's dealings with you in private may seem kind of harsh and hard. And I mean, you guys that were in the military, you got a dressing down in public or private before. Well, the guy didn't hate you, probably. It's probably for the best. Well, now, the Lord loves you, you know. And he'll take you in sometimes, and he gives you some pretty rough treatment. But here in this passage, it's interesting, because even like with Job, I mean, you've got to understand that to John, verse 3, 4, and 5, and 6 would be a pretty stiff rebuke. I mean, it was oblique. But, yeah, blessed is, you know, tell him again. And by the way, whosoever, blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. Well, that's got to hit John hard, right? But now the Lord turns back to the people, not dealing with John anymore, going to deal with people about John, and it becomes, now, let me tell you what a great guy John is. You know what I'm saying? Now, what you have to keep that in mind in the Lord's dealings with you some. Because, you know, you come in here and you get worked over pretty good by whoever's preaching, usually, on issues of prayer and motives and heart and mind and all those things, right? And if you're not careful, you kind of, after a while, get like, I just go to church to get beat up. But you might understand that saying that the Lord's dealing with you in here might be different than like this. You understand? If you had a good father, there were times that your father was harder on you than you thought you deserved. But he never said much about you to other people. Right? You know what I'm saying? It's like that. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? What did you go out there for, to see a cattail blowing in the wind? What did you go out to see, a weed blowing around? It was bigger than that, wasn't it? A reed shaking with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Did you go out to see a bureaucrat? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's house. He said, you didn't go out in the wilderness to hear one of the king's prophets. One of these little lily-livered, pudgy fellows that, you know, never said anything contrary, made sure that he knew which way the wind was blowing before he said anything to the king. So that's not what you went to see. Verse 9, but what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. We'll come back for that in a second. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women. Now, that might be a little confusing to you, but Luke chapter 7 specifies that all the prophets born among women. The Lord's talking about prophets here. I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Okay, let's get this straight. Look in, Look in Malachi chapter 4. And Malachi chapter 3. Okay, now, the Lord is quoting back in verse 10, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, I wanted you to see there is, was Christ like a refiner's fire the first time he came? Well, I know, folks. He came in mercy. That hasn't happened yet. What, again, this points out is that things were prepared for something different than has actually happened. And everything was lined up, technically, for Christ to come and then to come again very quickly like that. It could have been technically over by now. But as it turns out, and we're going to see here in a minute, as it turns out, John the Baptist was not Elijah in the end. Look in Malachi chapter 4, and then we'll get to this in just a second. Malachi 4:5. Notice, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers of the children, the heart of the children of their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Okay, what's this deal going on here then? Well, look in verse 13, Matthew 11:13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied till John. And if ye will receive it, what's it? Verse 12, the kingdom. Right? From the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. The violence take it by force. Verse 14, if you will receive it, the kingdom. This is Elias, which was for to come. That is almost unfathomable to us, but John the Baptist could have been literally Elijah and could have fulfilled Malachi 4. But the Jews didn't receive the kingdom. And so the Lord pulled it back and John the Baptist was John the Baptist. I know. That's the way it is. Look down here a little further. Look in, where did I want to go? Well, let's go back. I had a reference that I wanted to show you. Yeah, here it is. Look in Matthew chapter 17. It's clarified. Matthew 17. I got off track there for a second. 17. And again, now you're in Matthew. You're in Matthew 11, and we're going to skip six chapters forward. That represents a good bit of time. In 17:10, and his disciples ask him, saying, he's saying, you know, I'm gonna come again. I mean, he just has given them the vision of the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 10, why then say the scribes, not only say the scribes, by the way, but Malachi 5 says it, Malachi 4 says it, that Elias must come first? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, what they wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist could have been Elijah if things had gone strictly according to the ideal plan. As it turns out, they killed Christ, and even after Christ would have had to die anyway, but even after the death of Christ, the Jews still didn't receive him. So the coming of Elijah is still in the future. That happens in Revelation chapter 11 in the middle of the Great Tribulation.
Now, if they would receive that, would that fit in the start of the millennium?
No. Christ still would have had to die. He still would have had to have been crucified, and that would have still left you with, you know, the whole thing with the Holy Spirit coming, a Pentecost, and some sort of a extremely much, much briefer period of a church age, and it may have been merely a church week or something like that. I'm assuming that all the people at Pentecost would have been in the body of Christ like they are now, and so on and so forth. But as you progress through the book of Acts, the Lord keeps sending the disciples to the Jews, to Israel, to try to get them saved, and the apostles keep coming away saying, okay, you guys don't want it, we'll go to the Gentiles. It happens four times in Acts. It just keeps getting further and further away from the Jews. I say it's not until 1st and 2nd Timothy that you really get clear evidence that, you know, Paul's not working any miracles anymore. Well, by that time, you know, 30 years have passed or so. So the point is, you still would have had to have a church age, but it could have been extremely much shorter. And then Christ would have come back and instigated the Great Tribulation, and that could have taken place, and as far as I can see, way back there. Now the only thing is, where that gets squirrely is that would mess up the seven-day deal. Except for the gap. We're about to leap off into deep waters here. So, all I can say is what he said, which is, it could have been, but it ain't.
They had a second chance, though, when Stephen was preaching.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
They received them, and at that point, the way I understand it is that one of the Caesars would have become the Antichrist.
Could have, well. That's exactly it. We could have technically, you know, as we know history since 40 AD, say, things could have been totally been rewritten. Or not written at all, really. Yes, sir. Earthly.
And what would they have had to do to receive it? Receive the ministry of John the Baptist, or receive
the ministry of all the prophets and so on, and receive the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? There still would have been an element. There still would have been the crucifixion and death of Christ.
thereby the resurrection of Christ. But if Christ had risen from the dead and the apostles had then found the Jewish nation all primed at heart to receive their Messiah who gave them now, who now is prepared to pay for their righteousness so there can be a kingdom of peace and so on, it could have happened, you know, real quick. And assuming that the other Gentiles would have poured in there pretty quick, and then, like Bryce said, conceptually at that point, it would have been easy to figure out a political scenario by which, a Roman Caesar could have arisen and been Antichrist. All that speculation, you understand, but all you know 100% for sure is that John the Baptist could have been Elijah and would have been. Yeah.
So when he would have died and rose from the dead and went back up, the tribulation could have, there still was another 7 year period in there that
right.
had to be taken care of.
Right. The 70th week. Yeah.
The 70th
week. Yeah. Chris?
Operating along these lines, are we saying that if the Lord had returned back then,
Mm-hmm. Isn't that a comfort? Well, I mean, you're dealing, if it had happened like that, you got 7 years tribulation and then a 1,000-year millennium. Now, that's not to say that there are people having bamboo babies, in the millennium. And so, yeah, you could have been. I'm not prepared to say whether you would have been or not. That would be an interesting scenario, wouldn't it? We're about to go esoteric here, buddy. It's going to get wild. All right, anything else? We'll pick back up where we didn't leave off next time.